Thank God for our King. He is the King of all kings. We finished up last week a series on the wounds of the Holy Spirit, and I'll begin a new series next week. But today I want to talk about more of a patriotic message because of the time of the year it is. I entitled this, God Shed His Grace on Thee. If you've got your Bible, I'm going to be reading from Psalm 33, verse 12. You can follow along with me. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Of all the patriotic songs that we sing, and there's many, my favorite, I think, is the one by Catherine Lee Bates. She was a professor and a poet. And in 1893, she went out to Colorado Springs, went up on Pike's Peak, and looked over the land below. She said, all the wonder of America seemed displayed there. And she wrote a poem, and it was later put into a song. At first, it was to the tune of Auld Lang Syne, but it was called America the Beautiful. And the phrase in it that said, America, America, God shed his grace on thee, is where I got the title to this message. I believe he shed his grace on us. Do you?
Amen.
Amen. America is a blessed country. We're a young country. Next year we'll celebrate 250 years. But there's many countries that are much older than we are. Just to give you an example, Egypt goes back to 3150 B.C., Iran or Persia, 2600 B.C., India, 2500 B.C., Iraq, 2334 B.C., China, 1600 B.C. Now, there's a lot of nations that are a lot younger than us. When the Soviet Union dissolved in 1991, there were many nations that were formed out of that. Just a few of them is Turkmenistan, Ukraine, Belarus, Latvia, Lithuania, and many others. And when Yugoslavia dissolved, many nations come from that. Bosnia, Herzegovina, Croatia, Slovenia, Serbia. The youngest nation, as far as I can tell, what I read about on Earth today goes back, started in 2011, and it's South Sudan who broke away from Sudan. So we're not the oldest nation, we're not the youngest nation, but I do believe God has his hand on this nation in many different ways, and we were raised up by God for a plan and a purpose. And I want to talk about the providence of God today on our country as we kind of go back. Been a long time since I took American history, but I refreshed a lot of things and went back and looked at some things that let you know that the hand of God was on this country and he has shed his grace upon us. Let's look at the providence of God, first of all, the nature of providence. There's the capital of Rhode Island is called Providence. There's a major university there called Providence. Divine providence, this is the definition, is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. God's in complete control. The world is controlled not by chance or by fate, but by the hand of God. Let me just give you a few scriptures you may want to jot down or listen to. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Also, Psalm 66:7. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Next one, Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, Paul's talking about his call, how God was behind every bit of it. Next one. And he put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. God raises up nations, puts down nations. He is in charge of so many different things. Now here's a question most of us have. If God is sovereign and he's in control and he directs things, where does man's free will come into play? How can you have man's free will and God still in control of things? Because it seems like if God's in control, then he dictates everything and we don't have a say in anything and so forth. But the Bible teaches both of those in many different ways. Somebody explained it to me like this, maybe not the best way, but showing free will and God's providence all together. Be like taking a cruise. How many of you have ever taken a cruise on a big cruise ship? A bunch of you. Say you were taking a cruise to Cancun, and that's the destination it's going to. But all the while on that ship, you've got the free will to party, to swim, to gamble, to be entertained, to eat, and whatever else. You've got the free will. But that ship is on a course to Cancun, representing the providence of God. God has got a plan laid out. We already see in the book how it's going to end. But we still have free will in, as part of that plan too. Sometimes we don't see the providence of God until we've already looked back at it, what God, how God directed things. For example, Joseph, I always think of him. Joseph, of course, was hated by his brothers, loved by his father. They sold him into slavery. He went through the life of a slave, got promoted to Potiphar's house, eventually falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, ended up in prison, a forgotten man in prison, got out, became second in command in Egypt, was reconciled back with his family, his dad and all his brothers. When his father finally died, his brother said, now he's going to get even with us for what we did to him. And he sat down and talked with him. He said, you boys, you meant what you did for evil, but God meant it for good. Showing once again that God's still directing and in charge of things. Now, my question is this, the greatness of America. If I was to ask 100 people, what makes America the great nation that it is? I'd get a bunch of answers, but I'm going to give you five pretty strong answers to why we're so different than most nations around the world. One is our Constitution. That is a brilliant document. It protects our freedoms. We are not, you hear it all the time, we are not a strict democracy. Whenever Benjamin Franklin came out from signing the Constitution and everything, there was a woman waiting for him, and she said, what did y'all give us for a government? And he said, we've given you a republic, ma'am, if you can keep it, if you can hold on to it. A democracy in the pure form is just rule, majority rules. Whoever's the most majority, that's the way it rules. But we're not a democracy in that regard. We're a constitutional republic, and we have representatives that we elect to stand in for us and make decisions for us and so on and so forth. But let me just tell you a few things about the Constitution that you may or may not know. It's 4,400 words long. James Madison wrote most of it. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, two great founding fathers, second and third president, were not there to sign the Constitution. They were ambassadors to Great Britain and France. The Constitution has been amended 27 times. The first 10 amendments are the Bill of Rights. The oldest signer of the Constitution was Benjamin Franklin at the age of 81. The youngest was Jonathan Dayton at the age of 26. A copy of the original Constitution was sold in 2021 for $43.2 million. Because of his poor health, I told you he was the oldest signer, Benjamin Franklin. He was 81 years old. His health was so poor, they had to help him to get up there and sign it. But they said he signed it with tears running down both cheeks. The Constitution makes us a very powerful nation. It's a rule of law. Capitalism. Maybe that's why we stand out from other nations, because of capitalism. It's an economic system where private individuals or businesses control the means of production and has limited government intervention, and we depend on competition in the free market to determine prices and so forth. Whereas socialism or communism is the means of production and all is controlled by the state or the government, and they redistribute the wealth as they see fit. I was terribly shocked, and not shocked, but terribly disappointed when I saw the other day where the Democratic primary in New York City for mayor, the guy that won it, Mondani, he calls himself a Democratic socialist. He's very much a communist and socialist. Right there in the financial hub of the world, he wants to transform the way America looks at things and does things. Anyway, what's the difference between capitalism and socialism or communism? I'll give you an illustration. Say we were all in school. This is when we're all in the same grade. We're all in a class. Usually when you got a class in school, you've got, you know, 8 or 10 people that really are smart. They study hard and they want to make good grades, make the honor roll and all this. You got about the bulk of the material, just want to do okay, and so forth. And then you've got about a fourth of the class or something that just wants to pass, just wants to get through. And those that just want to get through, they like to party, they like to do their thing, they don't really care to study, they cram for things, they just don't put a lot of effort in. And you've got the others that study two or three nights a week, they do their stuff, they want to please their parents, they want to get into a good college, they want to have a good job, they really want to push themselves and get good grades. What if the teacher comes along and says, okay, we're going to do things differently. We're just going to take everybody's grade in here and average them together, and everybody's going to get the same grade. The people that didn't do anything, they're going to rejoice. They're going to say, man, that's going to help me out. And the people that applied themselves and studied and worked hard to pursue the highest marks, they're going to say, what's the use of pursuing them? It's all going to be mixed together and redistributed. And that's what one of the fallacies of socialism and communism. The government owns everything and redistributes it to everybody as they see fit. Whereas America was built on capitalism, where you've got the individuals can pursue their dreams and their goals and their drive and work hard and can make something of themselves. 16 of the 20 most valuable companies in the world started in America. 6 of the 10 richest people in the world built their wealth in America. Let me show you a little chart right here. I don't know if you can see it, but you see up there at the top, looking at the GDP of America, you can see we're up there around almost $29 trillion a year. China is next at 18.5, and of course China stole about half of our stuff to get where they got, but they've made a lot of progress in the last 30, 40 years. But look how it drops off. Four trillion a year, three, two. India, $4 trillion a year, but they've got just as many people as China. Look on the very far, the GDP per capita, per person, if you were to divide out what we produce in America, it comes out to 84,000, right at 85,000 a person. In China, it only comes out to 13,000 per person. We are a very wealthy, powerful nation, and the other nations are really struggling a lot. Look at India, $2,800 per person if you were to divide out there. So anyway, our capitalism has made us a powerful, wealthy nation in many different ways. Okay, some say it's our Constitution, some say it's capitalism. Some say why America stands out from the rest of the nation is our diversity. We're a melting pot. We're a land of immigrants, people that come here with a dream, with a goal, want to leave a bad situation and come and pursue and enjoy our freedom and our liberty. And I believe there's a lot to that. And I believe very strongly in immigration, legal immigration. And that's what's made us great. Now, what I don't like is those that do their best to come over here and then they want to make us like what they just came from. And turn us into something else and give up this freedom. Personally, I know we've got a lot of illegal immigrants in our country now over the last 4 years. If it was up to me, I would like to keep a lot of those because they work hard and send some of these liberal nutheads and send them back to their country to keep them in our country. Anyway, diversity might be one of the things that made us great. Judeo-Christian heritage. Somebody asked one of the leaders in a country in South America years ago, why is South America, those nations, basically so poor, and North America, the United States and others, are so wealthy? And he said, maybe because the people came to South America looking for gold, and people came to America looking for God and looking for freedom. That could be part of it. And of course, the final thing is God. I think we have a special place in the plan of God, not because we deserve it, just because God has raised us up, I believe, to get the gospel out in the last days, in these final days of His plan and purpose. Let's look at some things here. The protection of God. We know that God said Israel was special to Him. He chose them out of all the nations, and they were just a little people. They're the apple of God's eye. And so we know they're special to God. Why would we be special? Well, a lot of people today do not have a high view of America. They believe we're a nation that got wealthy over after pillaging other nations, and it's built on greed and built on racism and built on things. Now, we've got some issues. We've got some things in our past that we're not proud of, and things today that we're not proud of. But I don't believe that. But most people today are not as patriotic because they've been taught that America is a bad, evil, greedy, racist nation or whatever you want to call it. Now, here were some statistics I found the other day. That's why there's less patriotism, because of teachings like that. They asked the question, are you extremely proud of America? They had four or five categories. Extremely proud or proud or but extremely proud to be an American of America. Republicans, over 60% said yes. Independents, 33%. Democrats, 29%. When they went by age, those 55 and older, it was about 50%. Those from 35 to 54 was 40%, and those 18 to 34 was 18%. Patriotism is dropping off because a lot of people in the last 40, 50 years have been taught that we're a bad place, and we're not a good place, and we've built on a lot of evil things and so forth. So I went to looking up, once again, how God has had his hand on us. I'm not overlooking our warts and things that we've got in our past either. But I want to tell you some good things about the providence of God, how God has kept his hand upon us and shed his grace upon us. And so I had to do a little history this week. Here's one thing, the pilgrims. Most of the pilgrims were Puritans. They were coming away from England to have freedom to worship and raise their family and worship God the way they felt it was right. Their leader was a man named William Bradford, no kin to Harry Bradford. But anyway, he kept a journal, and his journal, he documented what was going on in their trip across the ocean on the Mayflower to come here and what their life was like, and that's where you get a lot of their information about them. The Mayflower, he said, was crowded. Mayflower, that ship was 100 feet long, had 102 passengers and 30 crew members. It took 3 months. It took them a lot longer to gather their supplies to go over here to start a new nation. And it took them 3 months. They planned on leaving in June. They didn't leave until September the 6th. And they arrived here November the 9th, 1620. The trip took 66 days. Talking about the providence of God and things, one of the stories reading about this was a man named John Howland. He was on that ship. And they were going through a terrible storm, and he got thrown overboard. And the only thing that saved his life before he went over the side of the ship, he caught a rope and held on, and they got him back aboard. But John Howland, one of those pilgrims, now some of these you would say, not good. I'm just going to give you some people that you would know that came from this man. When he eventually got married and had children and his lineage, they can directly tie themselves back to him. Three U.S. presidents, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, H.W. Bush, George Bush, Teddy Roosevelt's wife, Sarah Palin, Joseph Smith, founded the Mormon Church, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, Philip Brooks, who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem, Dr. Benjamin Spock, Humphrey Bogart, Anthony Perkins, Ted Danson, Chevy Chase. You just got a long list of people that are directly descendants of this man who caught the rope, or maybe the hand of God caught him. But anyway, the pilgrims, when they arrived, it was in late fall, and it was bitter cold. Only 50 of them survived the first winter out of the 102 that made it. They buried their dead at night and unmarked graves so the Native Americans, the Indians, could not see that they were dwindling in number. 35 million Americans, we got roughly almost 350 million people in this country, and one-tenth, about 35 million, can trace their ancestry back to the pilgrims. Brad Duff can trace his. At least he says he can. I don't know if the pilgrims would claim him, but he claimed them. But that's quite an achievement. Or quite something to be proud of. The first Thanksgiving meal, when we think of Thanksgiving, we think of turkey and dressing and pumpkin pie or sweet potato pie or something like that. Here's what they had on their first meal. Venison, sea bass, cod, clams, lobster, eel, mussels, ground nuts, squash, beans and berries. They didn't use forks. They only had spoons and knives. They ate with their fingers. This meal was prepared by four women and two young girls. Here's another one I looked up as I was studying this. George Washington, the father of our country. It said about George Washington, he had more lives than a cat. He survived smallpox as a child. He survived battles where a third of his men were killed in battle. He escaped each time. He escaped snipers and assassins. He was shot at from 30 feet, and they found four bullets in his coat, lodged in his coat. His horse was shot out from under him on two occasions. His hat was shot off on another. An Indian who was allied with the French made this statement. He said, My men cannot shoot young Washington at close range. The Great Spirit protects that man and guides his destinies. He'll become a chief of nations, and people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a mighty empire. The American Revolution, where it all started and where we broke free from Great Britain or England. This was a phrase that was common in Europe in those days. It's kind of funny, but it was meant to be derogatory. It said, a special providence watches over children, drunkards, and the United States. It was intended to be derogatory. But anyway, the Revolutionary War, went back and checked on this. The British troops had about 50,000 troops. They also had 30,000 Hessian mercenaries versus about 20,000 colonists. It was a very one-sided fight. It was a David versus Goliath type fight. The Battle of Brooklyn. Our troops were surrounded by 32,000 British troops trapped near the East River up there in New York City. The British were planning to finish us off, but they were waiting on some extra ships of theirs to come in so they could block any ways that we couldn't get away. But in the dead of night, George Washington attempted to evacuate the troops at night because he knew he was trapped. And at night, we escaped. But there were still troops that had not escaped during the night. And when the sun came up, it was such a heavy fog. They said you couldn't even see 6 feet in front of yourself. And our men all escaped. Our God controls the wind and the waves. He can control the fog too. I really believe with all my heart. The War of 1812. The British set fire to our capital and was going to burn down Washington, D.C. But a hurricane hit about that time. And in the midst of all that, a tornado, a twister hit in the middle of that hurricane in Washington, D.C. They said the cannons from the British were flying through the air, and they had two ships that were blown ashore and things like this. I really believe our God's an on-time God. I believe He's had His hand upon us in many different ways. And not even talking about wars and battles, let me give you another illustration. Let me put his picture up here. This man's name is George Washington Carver. He was a former slave. Now, this will relate to us because we're a peanut country down here in agriculture. But after the Civil War, the South was impoverished. They'd been growing cotton year after year and depleted the land and everything. This young man right here, a young scientist, pushed them to the peanut. And he showed them how to irrigate and fertilization techniques and so forth. They were feeding the peanuts to animals at that time. It wasn't so much that people were eating them, but they were feeding them, and it was going to rebuild up the land and so forth. He said this, I've always risen regularly at 4 o'clock in the morning, gone to the woods and talked to God. He gives me my orders for the day. After my morning walk with God, I go into my laboratory and try to carry out His wishes. One of the professors at the college where he was at was kind of halfway laughing at him. He said, you mean to tell me, God, the Bible tells you about the peanut? He said, no, but it tells me about the God that made the peanut. Think about that next time you're eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Anyway, I really believe God has kept His hand not only protecting and guiding in His divine providence, but here's one of the big keys why God's kept His hand on America and protected us. It's the power of God in revival. God's always had a remnant of people here that would call on His name and cry out to Him in prayer. And that's probably kept our land spared from the judgment of God over and over again, time and time again. So let me give you a little bit of history here in this area. The first Great Awakening from 1732 to 1791. It's one of the leading events that led up to the American Revolution. It's an awakening that shook England and shook the colonists here in America. The church at this time had started drifting toward deism. Deism is the belief that God created everything, but He's backed off. He's not involved with the daily affairs. He's just kind of made everything, and now He sits back. And so you don't pray and really depend on God to do things because He's not involved, actively involved in everything. So the church was drifting towards this type of belief, and God moved in a powerful way. I'm going to give you a little bit of information on some of the key people in the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening. The first man, I'm going to show you his picture right here. That's John Wesley. John Wesley, just to give you a little information about him, he began each day at 4 in the morning, and by 5 in the morning he was preaching. He was preaching to the men that were going to work. He was trying to catch them before they got to the factory or wherever they were going to. And he preached, and it was estimated that he traveled in his ministry over 250,000 miles. Now, just to put that in perspective, if you go around the equator of our earth, that's about 25,000 miles. So he went around, he did enough that he traveled enough, he could have went around the earth 10 times on horseback. He preached over 40,000 sermons over these 52 years. So I got my calculator out, and it came out to a little over 2 sermons a day for 52 years. He wrote 233 books. And the last words he said as he was dying was, "Best of all, God's with us." The next man, George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a powerful man. Those that traveled with him said they never saw him preach that he didn't cry. Had a very tender heart. George Whitefield was a Calvinist. John Wesley was an Arminian. Calvinists emphasized more the providence or the sovereignty of God and things like this. Arminians emphasized more the free will of man and so forth. But they kind of butted heads theologically a little bit. And so one reporter went up to George Whitefield, though, and asked him a question one day and said, "Do you believe you'll see John Wesley in heaven?" He said, "No." "Ah," she said, "so you don't believe he's teaching right?" No, not because of that, because he'll be so close to the throne of God and I'll be so far back. Next one, Jonathan Edwards. This was one of the most intelligent men of all creative minds. He studied the Word of God 13 hours a day. He had very bad eyes, maybe because he was studying and reading so much. His eyes were bad. He would read his sermons. They said he would be like this. He spoke very monotone, just a monotone voice, but his sermons sometimes lasted 2 hours in a very monotone voice, reading it just like that. His most famous, of course, of sermons was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And as he was reading that, the people were holding on to the pews and the poles, felt like they were slipping into hell, crying out in repentance to God. That's some of the men that led us in the first Great Awakening. Okay, there was a second Great Awakening. This happened from 1800 to 1830. Let's look at this guy. That guy right there, you may or may not recognize, but his name is Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a big athletic man, became a lawyer, of course had a tremendous conversion experience. Charles Finney, they said that in his ministry, 500,000 people came to Jesus. One of the things that made him different than modern-day evangelists and so forth, they say modern-day evangelists, I've heard Billy Graham say this, he would be very happy if 25% of those who came to the Lord were serving the Lord a year later. About 1 out of every 4. Under him, about 80% was still serving the Lord a year later. He was very much a preacher, and he preached very strong on repentance. Unless you repent, you're not going anywhere. But he was a great man. There was a lot of things took place in that second great awakening, women's rights, the Sabbath, temperance, and things like that. Here's another one, the revival of 57 and 58. This is also called the Great Prayer Meeting Revival. Let me just show you some of these guys, and I won't talk about it because I don't have time. That's D.L. Moody. You've heard of D.L. Moody. R.A. Torrey. Andrew Murray. F.B. Meyer. David Livingston. These are some great men that came out of this revival or were a part of this, and others also. They say that 1 million people got right with God in England and our surrounding nations and in America. Missions began to explode after this great revival, the great prayer meeting revival. Here's one that I just thought I'd mention. You've probably never heard of. I'd really never heard of it either. It's called the Civil War Revival, 1861, 1865. Well, that's when the Civil War was taking place. That was the bloodiest war in American history. Over 600,000 people were killed. But during that time, they had revival, and over 300,000 soldiers, about 50% on either side, North and South, gave their life to Jesus during the Civil War revival. The revival of 1904. Let me show you a picture of a man here. That's William J. Seymour. He was a holiness preacher, apostolic. I think he was blind in one eye. They had a great revival, a move of God. There was a lot of prayer that went before it. This took place on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. But anyway, make a long story short, at that same time, God began to pour out His Spirit there in Kansas and the Carolinas, North Carolina, Tennessee, and so forth. God began to pour out His Spirit. It looked like the day of Pentecost. As the Holy Spirit was poured out, it looked like it did the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts and in that first century church. Things began to move in a powerful way. People were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Signs and wonders took place. And the Pentecostal movement is the largest and fastest growing movement in Christianity today. Now, after that took place at the first of the year, and the Pentecostal churches is what born out of those revivals, there was something that took place in the 60s and 70s called the Charismatic Revival or Charismatic Movement. That's when the Holy Spirit began being poured out, and those same experiences were held in the Catholic Church and mainline denominations. Also in the 70s, 60s, 70s, we had what was called the Jesus Movement. That was when God began to do things among college students and young people and things like this. A lot of these things took place in those days. In 1994, there was something called the Toronto Blessing, bringing it more up to date, moved down from Toronto into the United States. In 1995, I don't know how many have heard of the Melbourne Revival. Melbourne is on the coast of Florida, southeast of Orlando. A man named Randy Clark, God began to move in a powerful way, and it moved up to Brownsville, right outside of Pensacola, the Brownsville Revival with a man named Stephen Hill. And in those 5 years, from about the next 5 years, they say that they believe there was 100,000 to 200,000 conversions. In the mid-90s also, Promise Keepers, a movement among men to come back to take the role of the head of the family and take your position as the leader of your home and father and so forth. Something called the Promise Keepers took place. And in October the 4th, 1997, over 1 million men marched at the National Mall in Washington, D.C., representing the Promise Keepers. So we've had some movements all through history, and I've left some out because we don't have time. A lot of people look at it like this. God's poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. In the last days I'll pour out My Spirit. So the last days started right there at Pentecost. But the church history has not been a pleasant history. A lot of church history was swallowed up in tradition and rituals. And they went through the dark ages when the light of flicker of Pentecost had about gone out. And it went through all these different things, then come through the Reformation period and so forth. And a lot of people believe this is like Israel in their agriculture. God would send them the former rain, and they would plant their crops. And then God would send them another rain period towards the end of their crop to help put the fruit on and get the harvest in. And they look at that situation like this. God poured out His Spirit, and then there was many centuries when the church wasn't doing much. And now God's pouring out His Spirit because we're getting close to the last time, the last harvest, when God's going to round it up and wind things up. When they had revivals, revivals were a sovereign act of God. It's not man-made. It's not things like that. Now, we can hasten it by repenting and humbling ourselves and crying out to God in prayer. But here's what took place when they had revivals all through our history of our nation. There was social change. It changed people in the workplace, changed people in the schoolhouse, the courthouse, the White House, and all these other houses, poorhouses. There was expansion into the enemy territory. The church began to go out and take back the things that the enemy had stolen from the people of God and break bondages. There was unity. There was reconciliation, forgiveness, and things like that. There was manifestations of God's Spirit where God began to show Himself just like He did in the days of the Bible very clearly. Don't you want a God, the same God of Elijah today? Don't you want a God today that can shake the prison doors off the hinges like He did for Paul? Don't you want a God that can step in between a doctor and a patient and say, "Doc, step aside, I'll take care of this"? We want a God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. America's always had that when God sees fit, when God's people begin to cry out. Now, let me start winding this down. America's never been a perfect nation, and I'm not going to try to even say that. But there's always been a remnant, a percentage of God's people here. We're like Israel in many ways. One of my pet peeves, I've got a lot of pet peeves, you see, you got problems, I know it. But anyway, one of my pet peeves is to driving on the interstate. I like to set my cruise, and sometimes I'm going along there and there's somebody comes up right behind me, and so I get over, let them go on by. And what aggravates me is when they get on up there and then they slow down and I catch back up with them. And then I go around them and then leave them, and then all of a sudden here they come again, and they get right behind me and I get over and we... That's the way Israel did God. They would draw nigh to Him, then after a while, they would fall away from Him and draw back and get cool. And that's the way our nation's been. Sometimes we draw nigh, and then sometimes we forget about God and our blessings, and we cry out for a revival and something to take place. I'm going to tell you this. There's always been a remnant of people that cried out to God. That's why I believe He's kept His hand upon us. It was mentioned in Sunday school today. Abraham interceding for Sodom. God told Abraham, "I'm fixing to wipe Sodom off the map." And Abraham had a nephew, Lot, and his family there. And he said, "Would you spare that city if there's 50 people that are righteous?" God said, "I'll spare it for 50 righteous people." There wasn't 50 righteous. He said, "How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And God said, "I'll spare it if there's 10. God's looking to spare. He don't want to put out His judgment. He's looking for somebody that's standing in the gap, somebody that's crying out to Him, and He couldn't find it there. I don't know how big the city of Sodom was, but there weren't 10 righteous people, so He said, "They've got to go." I love America. It does not mean that I worship this country. We worship God and thank God for our country. But our worship is to God. I don't minimize that, or I don't want to get into idolatry or anything like that. I do believe I've been privileged to be born in this country. Raised here. What if I'd have been raised like so many other people that had no choice in the matter either? Raised in a communistic dictatorship where I've never known freedom and I was told what I could do and they controlled every aspect of your life. What if you and I was raised in an Islamic nation and the strong hand and the fist of not only communism but the strong hand of Sharia law where you're forced almost into that religion or your life will be taken. If that's all you've ever known. What if you were raised like millions of people are, not sure where your next meal is going to come from? Or you walk 5 miles every day to get water out of a mud hole. I do not take for granted the blessings that we have. I hope you haven't. God's always kept his hand upon us. There's been thousands upon thousands that's died trying to get into this country, and there's been tens of thousands that's fought and gave their life to protect the freedoms of this country. Don't ever take it for granted. I'll always preach against the sins of America. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. And I'll tell you what we need to repent of and that. But it doesn't mean I don't love this country. I love this country with all my heart. I believe God raised us up for one special purpose, to get the gospel around the world for a final day harvest. Sometimes we've done it well, and sometimes we've turned our back and followed the other gods. But I thank God, and I believe God has shed his grace on the United States. And I'm going to say this. I'm going to close with one little clip, a song, very popular song, a patriotic song, but this is probably the most popular version. It's sung by Ray Charles. It's called America the Beautiful. Watch this, and then we'll close.
Thank you.
Amen. Would you stand with me? I pray, as Keith said, I pray everybody has a wonderful 4th of July, but let's remember the grace of God that's been shown to each one of us. Don't ever take it for granted. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, this land, this people, our freedom, our liberty, multiplied millions around this world have never been able to experience anything like this. And sometimes we take these many blessings for granted. God, may we be good patriotic citizens. And to be that, we have to be good Christians that live and walk with you in a way toward our fellow man that truly is the love of God shining forth from our heart. Thank you so much for those who've given their life and never got to experience a long life because they gave it up that we might have freedom and liberty today. Thank you, God, for your grace, the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, and the grace that raised up a nation 249 years ago to be a beacon to a lost and dying world. Don't let the light go out. May we ever cry out to you in repentance and prayer. Say, God, without you, we can do nothing. May we never forget it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.